This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could join us. In today's program, we continue with our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about himself, for what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. And Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, thanks for joining me once again.
Oh, Tom, always good to be with you.
Last week, we finished up with verse 15. We're going to pick up with verse 16. Greg, again, I think it'd be good for maybe some new listeners. In going through Romans chapter 12, this is these verses, this chapter, really talks about how then we're to live out the Christian life. In other words, these are for Christians. This isn't for somebody trying to work their way to God, okay? These are for those who have been justified by Christ, by what he accomplished for them on the cross, paying the debt that they could not pay. It's an infinite penalty which only he could pay. And for those that put their faith, put their trust in him, now they're to live their lives in a way that is pleasing to him. Again, not for salvation, but because of the salvation they have in him. So verse 16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." In other words, don't be full of yourself.
Right. What are you saying?
Yeah, very simply. That we need to have a spirit of meekness and humility. We need to regard others. We probably heard it said, although there's no scripture that says this specifically, but for the grace of God, you know, there go I. Who are we going to look upon and say, well, we're better than them? We have, if you're saved, you've been saved by grace, by what Christ did, nothing of what you did or could do to gain your own salvation. It was all done in him. And we're to look on others that way, that Christ makes this free gift available for all, anyone, all those who would come to him, anyone who would come to him, he will not turn away.
Well, you know, as he was, is, not was, but is no respecter of persons, neither should we be.
Mm-hmm.
And it shouldn't be a selective thing where we decide who we're going to give the gospel to. You know, in many churches, they're all chopped up by economic divisions and racial divisions and all sorts of things. Some churches have the mindset of us four and no more type thing, and that should never be the case. We should be willing, as ambassadors for Christ, to proclaim the gospel to all because he died for all. And there shouldn't be a distinction because someone is rich, someone's poor, someone's this, someone's that. There should be no distinctions. And I think that's his point at the end where he says, be not wise in your own conceits. You know, don't be so self-centered and conceited that you think you're something special and you can pick and choose who you should testify before. It should be to one and all.
Greg, the scripture that says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. If Christ, who is God, and talk about condescension, yet became a man to pay the penalty for our sins. It's the only way the penalty could be paid for him to become a man, to die, yet at the same time never ceasing to be God, yet putting himself in this humble position, if God can do that, well, where do we think that, oh, we're too good to associate with this person or with that person and so on? It's devastating when we think about the love of God and how far short we fall of that.
You know, Tom, for some people, though, phrases like meek and meekness and humility are words that carry with it the connotation of weakness.
Mm-hmm.
And some people resist that. When they understand, when the Bible talks about, for example, meekness, it's talking about restrained power. It's not talking about someone who's impotent, that has, you know, no ability to do anything, that's just, you know, a doormat, but it's talking about restrained power. In the humiliation of Christ, what do we find? We find God humbled himself. Now, did he cease to be God? Of course not. Could he have still called down a legion or 10 legions of angels and destroyed his enemies at the cross? Of course he could have. Could he have destroyed the world with one word? Of course he could. But he chose to restrain that, motivated by love, that people would come to know him and be saved. And we're supposed to develop that mindset. So when a Christian guy, for example, a lot of guys have problems with that. When we're talking about meekness and humility, you know, we're not talking about, you know, forfeiting your masculinity and becoming effeminate, but we're talking about understanding the goal and the mission. We represent the one who humbled himself and went to the cross for all, so then we should be willing to at least reach out to all in a spirit of humility and compassion and be willing to share Christ. And I think Paul is just reminding us what we are. Don't be so full of yourself, as you said, that you think you're too good to reach out to other people.
Mm-hmm. Greg, I remember some time ago somebody gave an example of meekness historically, and the example they gave were the horses that are used were used in the chariot races. Now, these are not nags, okay? These are high-powered stallions. Talk about being tough, being almost brutal in terms of what they could do. Yet the term that was used to select a particular horse like that was a horse that was meek. The idea being that the charioteer, that the person, you know, back in the cart, as it were, needed to just pull as lightly on the reins to make that horse react immediately. So I think it's an interesting illustration, because that's what meekness is. It's not that you don't have, as you said, strength or abilities and so on. But the question is, are you willing to submit that to the Lord instantly?
Right.
Almost, not, I won't say without thinking, but just as a reaction because of your love for him and your concern for others. That's where it comes into play to be effective to God's glory and blessing the benefit of others.
Well, you know, it's a classic test for the mature and the immature believer. You've heard us say for years that believers always react when in reality they should act. In other words, reaction is a response without thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Action is something that was preceded by some thought, preferably some prayer. And so we have all sorts of believers. For example, an immature believer responds in the flesh and strikes out and seeks their own revenge and those things. Whereas we begin to mature and humility and meekness and those virtues begin to develop, it doesn't make us less a person, but in reality it makes us more Christ-like, and it makes us a better person, because we then have the ability to restrain that power, to restrain those things and to act accordingly. And then obviously then our testimony is so much more effective when we don't respond to a reproach from someone with hostility, but perhaps we respond with a kind word and maybe a message of the cross.
Mm-hmm. Greg, the last part of this verse, be not wise in your own conceits. If I could look at anything on the page and say, whoops, there's one that has got me into more trouble, even as a believer, I mean, let alone, I mean, before I came to know the Lord. But pride is just something else. It just keeps cropping up. You mentioned before reaction to things or thinking that I've got it wired. I can't tell you how many times that when I thought I had it wired or thought that I knew something, oh, man, the way it turned out, bad news, just bad news.
Well, pride's a devastating thing. You know, Scripture says pride comes before the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And not the fall in the sense of Adam, but the fall in the life of every individual. When pride engulfs us and we think that we have become something, then we're in for it. And that's Paul's point through most of his writings, is that we need to know, well, especially go back to Romans 7 when Paul talks about the wretched individual that he was. We need to be vigilant about this and understand that we need to kill the old man, the old nature, day by day, moment by moment, and let the Holy Spirit continue to conform us to the image of Christ, that Christ might shine through in all that we do, that we might win someone.
Right. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Greg, you talked about it last week's program and just now, that this is our witness.
Sure.
This is what impacts people. And I think we're going to be stunned when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not for salvation, but for rewards. And we see the things that impacted people and the things that we thought, well, let's say impacted them for no good. And then the things we thought were a blessing, but came out of pride, came out of, again, our witness, a poor witness.
Sure.
We're going to be amazed.
Well, our testimony is important. As you said, our testimony is not what saves us. It's not what maintains our salvation or earns salvation. But our testimony does impact our rewards. It does impact not where we spend eternity, but how. And so it's imperative for the believer to maintain a testimony as an ambassador for Christ, just like it's important for any ambassador for the United States to maintain their testimony in the country in which they serve. If their testimony falls apart and people are able to reproach them, if they're in some problem or some situation, usually they're recalled because they become an embarrassment to the country. We don't want to embarrass the Savior. Believers need to understand that. And we need to practice, if I can use that word, practice living the Christian life, allowing God the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and direct. It's imperative for the believer to understand how important their testimony is.
I remember my father-in-law telling me when he was in the service that he was working on a project with this guy, and the guy was a Mormon. And the thing that impressed my father-in-law was that this guy had the hammer and missed the nail and hit himself on the thumb. Now, but he didn't say anything. I mean, there wasn't this torrent of bad language and so on. And because my father said, man, you know, if that had been him, the language would have been blue. The area would have turned blue with him just screaming out, not just in pain, but being upset over what he did. Now, Mormons, I'm sorry to say, folks, they don't know Christ. They have another Jesus, another gospel, and so on. Yet, my point being that, nevertheless, even by him, through his own self-will, through his own practice,
sure,
trying not to be offensive, he had a testimony.
Absolutely.
Well, how much more than those true followers of Christ, those who believe in Christ, who are born-again Christians, how much more than because they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them and being enabled to do these things that we're going over in Romans chapter 12?
Well, you know, Paul said in Ephesians 2:10 that we're saved for good works. And the language there is a word where we get our word poetry from. In other words, he's saying we are the Lord's poetry. We're saved for purpose, and we should live out Christ or allow Christ to live out through us, that when people see us, they see him. Paul refers to believers as living epistles.
Mm-hmm.
Some people have a few pages missing in their epistle. When people see him, they, you know, say, gee, what's all that about? Why is that? It's because we refuse to submit, and we refuse to make the application of divine righteousness in our lives. We refuse to allow the Lord to apply that, to permeate ourselves with that. We refuse or grieve or quench the Spirit, and as Paul commands us to be filled by means of the Spirit, we're not. And as a result, then some believers walk around in their own carnality, in their own flesh, and their testimony is reprehensible, and Christ and the gospel suffer for it.
Mm-hmm. Verse 18, we've got about a minute left. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's certainly a witness to wherever we can, whatever we can do to keep the peace. It doesn't mean compromise your principles, okay? You compromise the truth of God's word. You have to live that out. We're followers of God, not of men. But nevertheless, where we can, in humility, in meekness, in these things that are important for our witness to reflect the light that's within us, the light of Christ, we're to live peaceably with men.
Amen.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, this listener writes, according to the latest Barna poll, evangelicals were more enthusiastic about Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ than Roman Catholics. Why do you think that was the case? Well, Greg, I looked at the Barna poll. He's a evangelical Christian who, you know, I think a lot of what he does has merit. You know, he goes around, checks out what people think, and for as far as you can trust the poll, at least it's something to talk about. He claims that 53% of those who went to the theaters to see The Passion of the Christ were born-again Christians. And I've seen other articles with regard to the movie that indeed evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, were certainly more enthusiastic than Roman Catholics. Although I'm not saying that there weren't Catholics that got excited about the movie. That's not the point. But more evangelicals than Roman Catholics. Yet the movie was Roman Catholic from the opening credits, the opening scene, to the end credits. Now, again, Greg, he asks, why do you think that was the case, that evangelicals liked it more than Catholics, in a sense?
Well, because I think evangelical Christianity is not synonymous with Bible-believing Christianity anymore.
Anymore, it's a good point.
Yeah, so
they ought to be just by that title.
By that title, but they're not. And most of them now are empirical, they're ecumenical, and they're looking for the physical, the warm and fuzzies, the feelings, the tangible things. You go in a lot of these churches now, and everything is visual. And the exposition of some passage of Scripture that theoretically, God the Holy Spirit should use the power of God's Word to convict the soul is replaced by some sort of dramatic performance, some sort of dance, some sort of something else. And so as a result, these people are looking for something visual, something that has feeling, emotion. And Gibson is a masterful director because the movie brings the viewer up to a tremendous level of empathy and such with Caviezel, who portrays Christ. And so for the unsuspecting person, the person that doesn't understand the Scripture, hasn't read the Bible through, has some sort of command of the Scripture, and doesn't believe the Bible should be the final authority, they get wrapped up in the emotion of this thing.
Mm-hmm.
And they get carried away. And I've heard stories of a man had a heart attack watching it. One guy, a grown man, wept the next day at breakfast. He thought of what he saw, and he started crying uncontrollably again, sobbing all through the theater, et cetera, because of the emotion of the issue. Now, the Bible believer looks at it from the opening scene to the levitating cross at the end, and they go, what in the world is this? This is unbiblical stuff. This is what the Bible says occurred. This is not what occurred. And then you say, well, what is the source of these things? And it's the visions of the illiterate nun, Emmerich. So this is nothing that evangelical Christianity should be excited about, but yet they are.
Mm-hmm.
You say, well, why? I think it's a sign of the times that the Bible, by and large, has been set aside as a real true authority, and empirical things and emotionalism has replaced it.
Mm-hmm. You know, Greg, as I think back over the movie, the opening graphic was Isaiah 53. And I saw the movie twice, both cases among evangelicals, just as the Barna poll stated, and they were oohs and ahs. Here it is, Isaiah 53 on the screen. Now, in checking out lots of different movies that supposed to be good, bad, or indifferent, that were supposed to present the life of Christ, I saw The Last Temptation of Christ. I don't recommend it to anybody. I did it for research, and because it's both pornographic and blasphemous. Yet, Isaiah 53 was quoted in The Last Temptation of Christ. So, Satan quotes Scripture. What's my point here? My point here is Mel grabbed evangelicals by presenting Scripture on the screen. They don't usually see that. They were enthusiastic about it. But now, in conversations that I've had with you, Greg, the first 14 minutes of the movie, so many things in there that are unbiblical, not even considering that the medium is bad news when it comes to translating the Word of God. It cannot do it. It's incredibly subjective. It's the vision of one man. It's not biblical Christianity. But putting that aside, the first 14 minutes had so many extra-biblical, unbiblical things in it that, well, you described some of them. You saw it.
Well, that's the thing that amazed me. And I saw it reluctantly. I didn't want to see it, but I saw it obviously because I knew I would be questioned about it.
Mm-hmm.
And the opening scene is 180 degrees removed from biblical truth. Couldn't get any further. If you want to get the furthest point away from biblical truth, just look at the opening scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's exactly what Gibson has done. Now, I thought to myself, wait a minute. I heard all these evangelical guys saying how factual and biblical and historically accurate it was. And I said, the opening scene is 100% wrong. So does it get better? And then as you go through it, you find mistake after mistake after mistake.
Give our listeners an example.
Well, the example is this. I mean, in Gibson's movie in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord is contemplating the cross, Satan comes in, or this figure, this androgynous personality representing Satan, comes in to tempt him. Now, in the Bible, in that scene, the Father sends an angel to strengthen him.
To minister to him.
To minister to him. So Gibson gives you the exact opposite. What's the furthest from God sending an angel to minister to you? Well, it would be the devil coming to try to make you fail.
So obviously, he's got the wrong guy speaking about Satan in the wrong garden.
Exactly. And I'm going, wait. This is biblical?
Yeah, wouldn't you expect other evangelicals to say, hey, wait a minute, time out here.
Time out.
Now, Greg, that's one example. We could give three or four others within the first 14 minutes. And I'm talking about major things that people say, wait, this didn't happen. What about Jesus being, again, within the first 14 minutes, what about Jesus being thrown off the bridge and dangling from the bridge, hanging by chains?
Yeah. I mean, it goes... Listen, you're right. If you know the scripture and you look at the movie, you go, this is unbelievable.
Yeah.
How could anybody not say, wait, where did this come from? Where did that come from? I mean, all of it. It just, even to the end, the whole temple scene at the end is preposterous. It's unbiblical.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't occur. And the mystical blood and the levitating cross and all the other things that occur in there are just preposterous. But why does evangelical Christianity embrace it? Because I think it's emotional.
Right.
It's empirical, and that's where they are today. And again, I don't think we can no longer equate evangelical Christianity with Bible-believing Christianity anymore. The terms are not synonymous. Mm-hmm. Maybe 40, 50 years ago they were, but that's not the case any longer.
Yeah. Greg, I think you just put your finger right on it. I really understand the medium. I was trained in it. I worked in Hollywood, and I know what the techniques can do. It's part of why we love them. I mean, you go to a movie, you want to laugh yourself silly, you want to cry, you want to do all of that. But when it comes to the Word of God, last week in the program, you quoted, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what sets us free. It's God's Word. And for the evangelical church to opt for experientialism, to opt for being moved emotionally and so on, that's a byproduct of God's truth setting you free, but it's a byproduct. If it becomes that which teaches you, that which persuades you, your emotions, your experiences, and so on, you've put the cart way before the horse, and it's going to lead to real trouble.
Well, you know, Tom, I would tell people this because there's some people saying, oh, you're nitpicking, you know, the movie was great, et cetera. I would ask them to think about this. If the Lord Jesus came to them right now physically, would they take him to see the Passion, sit down in the seat next to him, and in the opening scene when he saw the devil tempting him, and the Lord Jesus turned to them and said, what is this? My Father in heaven loved me. He sent an angel to minister to me. What is this, saying my Father in heaven sent the devil to hurt me? How would they respond to him? What would they say? Would they tell him, oh, get with the program? Or would they be ashamed of that? I think I'd be ashamed.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer a wide variety of teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 3504. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.